Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is God's word.
Well, it's an unbelievable and incredible and awesome privilege and responsibility to stand at the pulpit this morning and minister God's word to you. And so I want to pray for God's help for me and God's help for you. So won't you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us your word. And I pray that you would work in us now by your Spirit to incline our hearts to your word, to open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your Spirit to understand and to obey your word with all of our hearts. May you be glorified and honored in the preaching of your word now. May your glory shine forth, and may your people be blessed, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus has just spent a really long and exhausting day beside the Sea of Galilee teaching. There's been so many people, he's been swamped by people, there's so many people that he's had to get in a boat and teach from the boat. So he's been standing on a floating pulpit, as it were, for the day. And the content of his teaching during the course of that day has been the parables. And he's been explaining to them the role of God's word in God's kingdom. If I had to summarize that in a sentence, I would say this: God's word must be preached in order to invite people to respond to his word in repentance and faith, so that people can come under the reign and the rule of God. And that's what he's been doing the whole day. And at the end of this long, tiring, and exhausting day, he instructs his disciples to set off and go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the question is, why does Jesus want to go across to the other side? It kind of sounds like the start of a joke, doesn't it? Why did Jesus cross the sea? Well, the text doesn't tell us precisely, but it does tell us what happened on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and presumably that's why Jesus wanted to go there. We learn that on the other side is Gentile territory. We learn that Jesus goes there, and when he's on the other side, he casts out a legion of demons from a man. And he then takes that man and he makes that man into a missionary, and he says, "Go amongst your people, tell them about me, tell them what I have done for you." And so we see there the answer, why did Jesus cross the sea? The answer to that question is he wanted to go across to the other side, not only to demonstrate his power over the spiritual realm in Gentile territory, but also to demonstrate his love and compassion for people, that he wants the people on the other side to know about him. He has such love and compassion for people that he wants to raise up the first missionary and send him out amongst his own people to tell them about Jesus. But our story today happens in the in-between. In the in-between, where the Galilean superstorm meets the Galilean carpenter and the Galilean disciples learn a few lessons. Now, I don't know if you may have thought of this while the passage was being read, but there's a very familiar counterpart to this story in the Old Testament, and that is the story of Jonah, which I'm sure you're very familiar with. God tells Jonah to do something. He wants Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he wants Jonah to go to Nineveh to tell the Ninevites about God's impending judgment. And you know what Jonah does? He disobeys God. He goes in the precise opposite direction. He gets on a boat in order to sail to Tarshish. And so God sends a life-threatening storm, and the sailors are freaked out. They're frightened. They find Jonah sleeping in the boat. They can't believe that he's sleeping in the boat during the storm. And so they wake him up, only to discover that it's his disobedience that has brought this storm upon them. And so, after some discussion, at Jonah's request, they throw Jonah into the sea. And the storm stops immediately. There's peace, there's calm, the wind is gone, the waves are gone. And you know the rest of the story with the big fish and the 3 days and the preaching in Nineveh and the repentance and Jonah's lesson. Our story in Mark today is actually quite similar to the story in Jonah. There are some important differences though. Obvious differences. And those differences are that Jonah was a disobedient prophet. He did the opposite of what God said. Whereas Jesus is an obedient prophet with a capital P. He obeyed God. He left heaven. He came to earth. And he came to tell us about God's impending judgment and to invite each and every one of us to repent of our sins and put our faith in him. The second way that our story is completely different, and obviously, is that Jesus is not thrown into the sea in order to calm the storm, right? Rather, Jesus calms the storm himself with a word from his mouth. But because of the similarities between the two stories in the theme and the content and some of the words that are even used, there is no doubt in my mind that Mark intends for us to see a connection between the story in our passage today and Jonah's story. I think he wants to give us a hint of Jesus' mission. And that hint, I think Jesus makes it plain in Matthew 12, verse 40, where Jesus points out the following. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus himself identifies himself with Jonah. He intends for us to see a connection between himself and Jonah. In the very next verse in Matthew 12, he says, "Something greater than Jonah is here." And so there is a link between Jesus and Jonah. But Jonah is a mere shadow where Jesus is the reality. He is the something far greater. So what is that link? Where am I heading with this? What am I trying to say? Well, let me say it plainly. Just like Jonah was sacrificed so that the sailors could live, Jesus will be sacrificed on the cross so that the disciples can live. Just like Jonah was thrown into the raging sea to bring peace, Jesus will be thrown into the raging sea of God's wrath in order to bring peace with God. Just like Jonah's sacrifice brought that peace to the sailors, Jesus' sacrifice would bring that ultimate peace between those who follow him and God himself. Just like Jonah was in the fish and after 3 days he was spat out, Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb and after that he would be resurrected. And just like Jonah's sacrifice would lead to many in Nineveh being told about God's judgment and coming to repentance and being saved, Jesus' sacrifice leads to many in the world being told about God's impending judgment and being saved. And so those are some of the connections that I believe that Mark wants us to see between these two stories. The most obvious thing is that Jesus doesn't save his disciples from a water storm, by being thrown overboard into that water, but rather Jesus saves his disciples from God's wrath by dying on the cross in their place. He absorbs God's wrath against their sins. Now, is that all that we're supposed to see in this story? I think it would be enough. I think that would be enough. But that's just what we see when we read the Bible at sort of an altitude of 10,000 kilometers and we are looking for the links in the story of redemption from the Old Testament to the New. But what I want to do now is zoom in a little, land in the passage, and go through the passage step by step to see what we can learn from this passage today. And so first thing I want you to notice in verse 37, is that the storm that the disciples were experiencing was very, very fierce. It was a fierce storm. Mark says that it was a great windstorm. He says that the waves were breaking into their boat. And he says that the boat was already filling. This little trip across the Sea of Galilee turned into a life-threatening event. A hurricane-like wind whipped down from out of nowhere, churned that water up, and that water was swamping and overcoming the boat. These guys, the boat was sinking. The prospect of drowning was becoming very real to them. They were facing a terrifying difficulty. And here, I think that we are reminded that disciples of Jesus Christ will face difficulties. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that following Jesus is not a life of plain sailing. Christians are not immune to the hardships of and the realities of life in this world. Just that day, Jesus had taught the parable of the soils, you know, the four soils, four types of soil. The one type of soil, the seed is sown. And when he talks about it, the trials and tribulations grow up and the seed dies because it's not an authentic faith. By that he means that we will face trials, we will face tribulations, we will face difficulties. And those who have an authentic faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that flows out of being born again by the Spirit, they will endure through those difficulties. But as I've said, we can take comfort today that the greatest hardship that you and I could ever face has been removed from us if our faith is in Jesus Christ. What is the greatest hardship that you and I could ever face? Well, we could endure God's wrath against our sins for all eternity. That's the greatest difficulty that faces every single human being on this planet. But it's not a hardship that we have to endure. It's not something that we have to go through because Jesus endured it for us on the cross. He endured it for all those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Him. We don't have to face that hardship. But as we await Jesus to return, to come back at His second coming, we live out our Christian lives in a broken world. In Acts 14, verse 22, it says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And as we will see in this passage, God allows us to go through difficulties. God allows us to go through trials and tribulations. Why? Because it grows our faith in Jesus' all-sufficiency as our Savior. And so I want to say today, if you're doing it tough, I don't know if you use that term in the city, but I hear it a lot in the country, you know, we're doing it tough. If you're doing it tough today, I want to say that you shouldn't be surprised. It's normal. It's normal for a Christian to be doing it tough. Secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus was fast asleep. And the immediate question that comes to our mind is, why on earth was Jesus sleeping? This was a massive storm. The boat was sinking. This was serious. Jesus is sleeping. And I think the simple answer is this. He was tired. He was exhausted. He had had a long and draining day engaging people, teaching people. He had a busy day. And here he is in the boat, passed out from exhaustion. Jonah was passed out in the boat too because he was exhausted because of his disobedience. Jesus was passed out in the boat because he was exhausted as a result of his obedience. And here we are reminded of the fact that Jesus is a human being. He's not less than a human being. We are reminded of the fact of Jesus' humanity. Jesus got hungry, and so he needed to eat. We see that in Matthew 4, verse 2. Jesus got thirsty, and he needed to drink. John 19, verse 28. And Jesus got tired, and he needed to rest. So tired, so exhausted, that he slept through the Galilean superstorm. I need a drink of water myself. So, whoop. Thanks, Janice. Friends, Jesus had a real body, and he got really tired. Not anymore, right? He has a resurrected body now that never gets tired, but he has even now the memory of having a body for 33 years that was weak and frail, just like yours is and just like mine is, and yet he never sinned. So we can take comfort from knowing that Jesus knows what it's like to be in this frail human skin. From this story, we see that he knows what it's like to feel absolutely exhausted and tired from a busy day and need to rest. He sympathizes with our broken condition. He understands our human predicament. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, verse 15 to 16, tells us what this means for us. Can we be encouraged knowing that Jesus knows what it's like to be human? Of course we can. He writes and he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." That's what you do with this knowledge that Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being, to live in a pre-resurrected body. He knows. So draw near to him so that he can help you, so that he can give you the grace and the help that you need to get through. You see, whenever somebody has been through something tough and they have come out as a shining example, they are a deep resource for people who are going through the same thing. And Jesus has gone through something tougher than any one of us have ever gone through. And he came out as the greatest shining example. And so therefore, he is our deep resource. And so we are invited to go to him boldly and with confidence to receive help. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the disciples ran to Jesus. The disciples were very scared, and we'd all be scared in that situation, I think. I know that you guys experienced the Sydney superstorm not so long ago, and I'm sure that you were running to Jesus in that moment. You were praying and asking Jesus to see you through that scary time. And so they went to Jesus. And we know that it's a serious situation when the experienced sailors go to the carpenter and wake him up and ask the carpenter to help them during this massive storm at sea. They literally found themselves out of their depth. And we can commend them for doing the one thing that's necessary in a difficulty, to run to Jesus and ask for his help. But, friends, that's the way that they ask, the question that they ask, is not exactly representative of a deep and abiding faith in Jesus, is it? I mean, have a look at what they ask. They're in a panic. They go to Jesus and they say exactly what's on their hearts. They say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" They assume that Jesus' sleep is an announcement that says to them, "I don't care about you." And there's a lack there in their faith. The lack of faith that says Jesus doesn't care. After all that they had seen, after all they had experienced so far, they doubted Jesus' loving care for them. I wonder Have you ever said that to Jesus? Jesus, don't you care about me and what I'm going through here? Or have you perhaps said it about Jesus? You said it to someone else. Jesus doesn't care about me and my difficulty. I think sometimes disciples say stupid things, okay? This is one of those times where the disciples come to Jesus and say something stupid. And in a sense, that's encouraging because I also say stupid things, and it reminds me that disciples of Jesus are flawed. We're still under construction, right? We're still being sanctified. We're still being conformed to the image of Christ. And no one's faith is perfect. Our faith needs to grow. It needs to expand. And as I've already said, our faith grows through difficulty. When we do it tough, we realize that Jesus actually does care and our faith grows. Why? Because I don't know about you, but every day I have to preach the gospel to myself. Every day I have to say to myself, today I am a sinner in need of God's rescuing grace. Today I am a sinner in need of God's transforming grace. Today I am a sinner in need of God's forgiving grace. Today I am a sinner who is in need of God's empowering grace. And when I find myself in over my head, every single day I find myself in over my head. And when I find myself in that position, I go to Jesus and I find all of that grace that I need freely abounding to me through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I go to Jesus and I say, Jesus, help. Please help me. Jesus, please forgive me. I'm responding in the wrong way to what I'm facing. Jesus, please change me from the inside out so that I would be more like you. Jesus, please rescue me. And he does. And my faith in him grows. And I experience his amazing, loving care for me in every situation. Fourthly, I want you to notice that Jesus calms the storm with a word from his mouth. I've said that in this passage we see the humanity of Jesus. That he was just like you and me, a human being. He was not less than a human being, but man, he was more than a human being. He was so much more. He was infinitely more than a human being. Who but the one who created the wind and the waves can tell them what to do and have them obey? You see, Mark started off his gospel with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's a radical claim. That's a radical first statement. And so Mark provides throughout the whole gospel radical evidence to back up his claim that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He says, yes, Jesus is the divine Son of God. Among many other things, see how he commands the wind and the waves to do his bidding. And in Colossians 1 verse 15 and 16, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he says, for by him all things were created. Here is the creator in our story, telling his creation how to behave. And all it takes is peace, be still. And the creation behaves. It listens to him, it does what he says. All it takes is a word from his mouth. And I think this is important because that whole day, as I've already mentioned, Jesus has been teaching people that he is going to establish a kingdom through his word. Jesus isn't recruiting people to take up arms, to take up swords and shields and fight and establish a kingdom. He's saying, take up my word, sow my word everywhere you go, and that will bring about a kingdom. And if there's any doubt that Jesus' word is enough to establish God's kingdom on earth, we have this story demonstrating the power of Jesus' word. He just says, peace, be still. And look at the power. God's word, Jesus' word, is powerful and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, as we sang in the earlier service. And notice that the wind and the waves, I think it's important to notice this, they don't sort of slow down and dissipate, right? It's not like the wind starts blowing softer and softer and then goes, and the waves, you know, get smaller and smaller. It's immediate. Jesus says, peace be still. The sea goes flat and the wind disappears. I think that would be a shocking experience. I mean, incredible special effects. everything goes still in an instant. That's the power of the word of Jesus. Believe it, just as Jesus was in the boat with his disciples on that day, Jesus is in the boat, as it were, with his disciples here today. He may not, and I think it's important that I emphasize this, he may not decide to remove the difficulty that you're facing right now, as he did that day with his disciples. I remind you that though he removed that difficulty from these disciples, all those disciples went on to die a gruesome death. They were martyred for their faith. They were martyred as disciples of Jesus. Jesus didn't land up giving them easy and comfortable lives, okay? They were martyred because they did what he said. But I want to remind you, therefore, this morning that Jesus is way more interested in making you a mature believer and bringing glory to his name than he is in making you comfortable. He's actually not really that interested in your comfort. He's interested in your transformation and using you to bring glory to his name. But we can take comfort in knowing this. He's always with us. In Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, he says, "And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." He will always face our difficulties with us. He is our ever-present help in times of trouble. He may not take it from you like he didn't take Paul's thorn in the flesh. He left it there because his grace is sufficient. He'll give you the grace to endure, and that will bring him glory as you endure. I want to say, sure, Jesus is going to deliver us from all unpleasantness and deliver us into eternal comfort at his second coming. But we live in the in-between. We live in the period of time where we're waiting for him to come back. And perhaps the biggest problem in your life right now, in your difficulty, is not the storm that's going on around you, but it's the storm that's going on inside of you. Maybe it's your sin that's causing you to respond to your circumstances in a way that doesn't bring Jesus glory. And he wants to deal with that in you. And he wants to transform you in the midst of your difficulties. And you need to hear Jesus speak those words today: "Peace, be still," to you in your soul. And so I want to say, run to him. Ask him for his help. Ask him for his forgiveness. Ask him for his transformation. Ask him to empower you. Run to him. Fifthly, I want you to notice that fear is the opposite of faith. Really, really important principle. Fear is the opposite of faith. There are three questions in this passage. I don't know if you noticed that. And we considered the first question where the disciples asked, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And we learned a lesson from that question. But here we look at the second question where Jesus responds to the disciples. He responds to that question and he asks, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It's actually two questions in one. So in response to their question, "Don't you care, Jesus?" Jesus says, "Trust me, trust me." Believer, let me ask you a question this morning. Do you or do you not believe that Jesus cares for you, that Jesus is with you, that Jesus is able to help and to transform and to empower you for holiness? Do you or do you not believe that? Or are you living in fear? This is one of the issues here in this story. I don't think that this question that Jesus asked is an angry rebuke to his disciples. No, he didn't rebuke the disciples. He rebuked the wind and the waves. His question is a loving and affectionate invitation to stop doubting and to believe that Jesus is their all-sufficient Savior. Now, all of us are afraid of many things. I'm pretty sure that you brought some fear with you to church today. And I think at the ground of all of our fears is this reality. We're scared that we're going to lose something that's precious to us. That produces fear in us. We hold on to things. Or we're scared, we're fearful that we're not going to have something that we think is incredibly valuable, right? And that produces fear in us. And I've said the way to fight fear is with faith. And faith is built upon the promises of God. Hearing the promise of God and putting your faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Well, listen to Philippians 3 verse 8, where Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Wow, what an incredible statement. Everything else is loss. Jesus and knowing Jesus is everything. If I had to put that into a maths equation for you, and this isn't original, I got it from somebody else, but I would say this, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If I have Jesus and I don't have anything else but Jesus, I have everything, everything. That's what Paul is saying here. If Jesus is worth more than anything, and knowing Him is worth more than anything, and you have Him by faith, and you can never be lost to Him, as we learn in Romans chapter 8, and He is totally committed to your good, then why are you so afraid? What are you scared of? There's nothing to be afraid of. If all of those things are true, we needn't live in the fear that we live in. We needn't fear that our difficulty is outside of Jesus' control. We needn't fear that Jesus doesn't care about us in our difficulty. We needn't fear that we're going to lose the most precious and most valuable thing that we could own or have or possess, because that's Jesus. And once He has us, we have Him forever. Do you see there that faith is the opposite of fear? We fight that fear by embracing Jesus, trusting Jesus as our all-sufficient treasure. And perhaps this week in your moments of fear and in your moments of doubt, you need to come back to Mark 4 verse 40 and hear Jesus tenderly asking you, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then don't let that invitation crush you, but let it release you. Let it release you into a deeper trust that produces a life lived with greater confidence in Jesus as your Savior. And a greater conviction that Jesus is committed to your good, no matter what you're facing. He demonstrates that love. He's done it through dying on the cross. He's made that love certain through His resurrection. Finally, I want you to notice how the disciples respond to all of this. Mark tells us that in response to all that happens, that they were filled with great fear. The disciples were initially afraid of the storm and afraid of dying. Then they were afraid that Jesus didn't care about them in their difficulty. Now they're scared of Jesus Himself. There's a great fear here. They're more afraid of what Jesus is capable of than they are afraid of the fact that Jesus doesn't care. I think that's intriguing. And I think the reason why they are filled with great fear here is contained in the third and final question in the passage, where the disciples look at each other and they say, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? They are beginning to understand that Jesus is far more than who they think He is. He's not just an ordinary prophet. He is something completely other than. And they are suddenly not so concerned about whether or not He cares. They are shocked over what He is capable of doing. And to explain this, I think we can go to that passage in Luke 5, I won't read it to you, but it's where Peter is instructed by Jesus to throw his nets on the other side. And he does that. And he catches so many fish that he can't haul it all in, and he's got to call some other boats to come and help him. But do you remember what Peter says to Jesus after that happens? He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter realized who Jesus was, and he knew that He was full of sin, that He was totally unworthy, and so he wanted to escape. He wanted to escape from the presence of the holy, righteous Son of God. And in the same way, I believe in this story, the disciples are beginning to click that they are exposed in the presence of someone with a capital S who is more than a mere prophet, and they are afraid. And that brings me full circle to what I said in our introduction. Friends, Jesus will die. I mean, he has died. We look back on the crucifixion. But from this story, Jesus is going to die. He's on his way, ultimately, to his death. And he's going to die on the cross to remove God's wrath against our sin. And so the disciples don't have to be afraid. They don't have to feel exposed. Well, they should feel exposed, but they don't have to run and hide away from God's presence. They can run into God's presence. You see, for those who turn from sin and turn to Jesus, Jesus is to their sin what soap is to dirt. He washes them clean. And so when we see Jesus for who he is, the holy and righteous Son of God, we don't need to be afraid, right? We don't need to run away. We need to run toward him because he is the solution to our uncleanness and our sin, because he laid down his life to wash us clean and grant us peace with God. That really is the deepest meaning of the statement, peace, be still. We can have peace with God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And then we are delivered to a different type of fear. Not a fear that cowers, but a fear that is in awe and in reverence of all that God is for us in Jesus. And then we live a life of following Jesus Christ. So, what can you take home this morning? Well, I'm going to give it to you in 7 tweets. Okay, I've said a lot. There was a lot to learn in this passage, a lot of principles. Let me quickly remind you of what they are. Number one, Jesus died on the cross to save you from God's wrath. So repent of your sins and believe in him. Number two, disciples will face many difficulties in life, period. That's the way it is. Number three, Jesus knows what it's like to be human, and he can therefore help you as you face those difficulties. Number four, run to Jesus in your difficulty, and don't doubt his commitment to you for your good. Number five, hear Jesus speaking those words, peace, be still, in the midst of the difficulty that you're facing. Number six, fight that fear that rises up in you by trusting in Jesus as your all-sufficient Savior. And number seven, live in awe of who Jesus is. Live in dependence on who Jesus is. Yeah, you and I don't have what we need to get through outside of Christ. We need Jesus. We need all of his power abounding to us to see us through until his second coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word is life and light. Your word is food. And I pray that what has been preached from this pulpit this morning would be nourishing, that by your Spirit you would take it and apply it to the hearts of your people. I do pray, Lord, that only that which has been helpful and edifying would land and take roots and produce fruits in the days and the weeks to come, Lord. I pray that you would take this message, Lord, and bring glory to your name in each one of us individually and together, corporately, not just here in Castle Hill, but across the land, even as far as Griffith and beyond, Lord. I pray that you would bring honor to your name, Lord. Hallowed be your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.